of Jesus. Amen. Cambridge University was a hotbed of Lutheran opinions, as it was called. That was true in 1524, and around that time, one of the main proponents of Luther's ideas in the college was a student named Thomas Bilney. And another student, ordained priest, was Hugh Latimer, who was a firebrand, fighting against and hating very much, despising the Lutheran ideas with great fervor. When Latimer completed one of his degrees, you know, back in those days, not very many people got them, so it was a big to-do. And so it was customary to give a speech, and so he was doing that, a lecture, a speech, and it was a full-throated denunciation of Philip Melanchthon, who, you know, as Luther's right-hand man. And so Latimer also denounced, and this is the way it's described, I'll just read it. He denounced the study of Scripture as dangerous to the soul, and that people should instead seek for peace in the spiritual life by obedience to the teachings of the Church, which back in that day, and you know, the teachings of the papacy. Now, strangely, Bilney saw something in Latimer's speech that made him think, you know, maybe he went through the same, he's going through the same process I did before I understood the gospel. And so he came up to him afterward, and Bilney asked Latimer if he could make private confession to him. And what a confession. 2 hours. Latimer is thinking, oh my goodness, you know, my speech has hit home, and he's turning away from that Lutheranism. Well, I'm just going to read you how that confession was described. It reads this way. Bilney would repeat the touching story of his own spiritual conflict, how he had gone about seeking to find health and comfort to his sick and languishing soul, how he applied to those physicians that Latimer so much commended, had diligently used all their remedies, but had found no benefit. How he had fasted and done penance, and how he had prayed and mortified himself till he was more dead than alive, and yet he had not thereby received any assurance of peace with God, but was filled with despair. How at last he had read the book which Latimer had condemned, the Bible, as fatal to the soul, and all at once he felt himself healed, as by the hand of a divine physician. Was he to abandon his peace and go back again to his penance and despair? Well, that was a 2-hour discussion, though, like I said. And it wasn't Bilney that was breaking down in tears as the confessor. It was Latimer himself. That day, Latimer learned something new that was extremely vital for the Christian life. He who called himself a Christian and was a priest in the church, he himself needed to grow in the truth. He learned some important things, that he could find complete peace for his soul in what Jesus had done for him. And that he didn't need to work in the sense of attaining to that peace by his own merits, by doing penance, by praying to the saints, that all that was superfluous. It wasn't even necessary if you understood the gospel. And he came to an understanding of the good news, that Jesus was his Savior from sin, that Jesus has taken it all upon himself. And it wasn't up to him to work himself to death to find an elusive peace. About 31 years later, by the way, Latimer, who had by that time he was an Anglican bishop, he would give his life over for the gospel of Jesus Christ, being burned at the stake by a bloody Queen Mary. Vilni also was martyred. What he learned so many years before was not only the strength of his soul before God, but it was also what gave him a degree of peace and confidence, even at that moment of being burned at the stake. He said to another bishop burned with him, the Bishop of London, he said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle, by God's grace in England, as I trust will never be put out." So Latimer grew in truth. Even as a priest, he grew in truth as he was filled in his mind and his heart, right? It wasn't just merely an intellectual thing. It included the intellectual. And it fortified his soul. And growing in truth is something, frankly, that we all need, right? Grow in truth, believers in Jesus. Don't be satisfied sitting still. It's important for every single Christian. Dead things mold, living things grow. And so be living in the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't be moldy. Don't be moldy. The title for today's sermon is Growth in the Truth. And the reason for that is because, frankly, that's what we see in the first and the second scene of what's happening in our Acts reading. You have people that are growing in the truth. And so the way forward today, I want to look, first of all, at scene number one, which focuses on Apollos. He's going to be an important man in the church. He's going to end up being a co-worker with the Apostle Paul eventually. And then we'll see also the second scene that focuses on the Apostle Paul and some of what he discovered among some of the disciples who really need to grow in the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your good mercy towards us. That, like Latimer received, a peace that goes beyond understanding, because it was a peace in the work of Jesus for him, in the forgiveness and the mercy of God in the blood of Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have given us that peace as well. And we pray that we would grow in it, grow in peace, and grow in truth. Help us now, we pray. Amen. Alright, so if you have your bulletins, follow along as usual. Let's look at verse 24, chapter 18, verse 24. Don't read it, just look at it with me. And so it says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures." So he came to Ephesus. You may have heard in the reading as well the term Asia. Asia is talking about the western part of Turkey, modern-day Turkey, and that's where Ephesus was. It was in the western part of Turkey on the sea, coastal town. And this Apollos is really quite the man because, just listening to the description of him, he's an Alexandrian, which means he's from Alexandria, Egypt. He is obviously picked up the great learning that Alexandria was known for. It had one of the world's most famous libraries there, and it was an intellectual center. You know, Athens, a philosophical center. Alexandria was definitely an intellectual center. And so you see these outward qualities of Apollos because he's eloquent. He's an orator, and he's a person that has evident mastery of the Old Testament. And he has these inward qualities too, because he has an enthusiasm for Jesus that's born of the Spirit of God. And on top of that, he has this true knowledge of God, this true and pure faith. But he has things to learn. So, Acts 18:25, why don't you read aloud along with me, verse 25. "This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and be fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being only appointed with the baptism of John. So how could Apollos not know about Christian baptism, the baptism that Jesus gave? And I think it's just a matter of life in the infant church, right? Jerusalem is the headquarter of the church. Antioch is another important center of the earliest Christian church. But you don't have, you know, you're just beginning to get congregations around the Mediterranean world. You don't have seminaries. And there have been multiple touch points, though, with the ministry of Jesus, because some heard from John the Baptizer, and they heard about Jesus. Some, you know, they could have been on the Sermon on the Mount, or seen Jesus in his travels around the Holy Land, or heard Jesus preaching at feast in Jerusalem, or perhaps even at Pentecost, or heard from those people who were at Pentecost and spread the news around. So multiple touch points, but not necessarily putting down deeper roots because of life in that infant church. So, what's the response to Apollos? Let's look at verse 26. And I think this is very important, by the way. Let's read it together. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So they took him aside. Now look, folks, there's plenty of room for actually public rebuke. Public rebuke can be a good thing at the right time. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and Sadducees publicly because he was in a war with them. It was a very public war. Paul rebuked Peter publicly when Peter was acting against the gospel that one time when he wasn't eating at the table of the Christian of the Gentile Christians but ate with the Jewish Christians. You know, this is when they were still dividing up. Right? We already read about that in Acts, how they had to work through that situation. But we don't have to do everything publicly. Matter of fact, private can be the best way and the most appropriate way to go. So they don't have any desire to Priscilla and Aquila, this husband and wife and husband, Priscilla's the wife. They don't have any desire to embarrass or harass him or knock him down, but Priscilla and Aquila want to build him up. They want to encourage him. They want to bless him. They aren't headhunters. They are heart encouragers. And so that's what they're doing. And by the way, it takes all sorts of people to help grow the church and grow people in the church. Right? So you have Apollos, an eloquent man of great learning. You have Paul, a rabbi, a man of great learning, but also the chief of sinners. And then you have a wife and husband here, Priscilla and Aquila, that are particularly gifted with hospitality. Because, you know, you read Romans and Corinthians, I think that comes across. They're hosting the church in those cities. And then their encouragement as well. So Priscilla and Aquila helped Apollos grow in the truth. So how do you help others grow in the truth? How do you do that? How has that been true in your life? I've seen it here, by the way, in the congregation on several occasions over the years. Now, you can say that happens to one degree just when we share together in studying the Bible together, but I've also seen it where one or two of you over the years have helped another member out. You've encouraged them with the Bible. You have maybe helped them to understand it a little bit better. I know that's happened. And that's what we call, by the way, discipleship. You know, have any of you heard the word discipleship? Sure. Well, if you haven't, now you have. What is discipleship? It is simply helping someone grow in the truth of the Word and apply that to their life. So that's very important for a church. That's why I say, you know, like I said, I think last Sunday or Sunday before, we don't come to church just for ourselves. We come to church also for one another. And one of the ways that we come to church for one another is we disciple each other. We grow in the truth together. We share that truth together. And so that it's really encouraged my heart when I see that. Yeah, free chicken? How should I say this? I probably should. Now, when I say I should, I know I shouldn't, but I'm going to say it anyways. One of the discouraging points for a pastor is when it comes for time to get officers for the church. That's a low point oftentimes for pastors. Especially when you don't get people. But you know what? You know what a high time is? High time is when the pastor sees the people of God loving the people of God and discipling one another. That's empowering to a church. And by the way, how have you grown in truth yourself? Because there's a responsibility that all of us have for ourselves, right? We get help from one another, but we can't be like infants just, feeding at the bottom. We have to take responsibility for ourselves too. And obviously we grow through the Word, through the sacrament, but there's some attitudes and some actions that are important there, that we be students and not mere critics. Some people are so critical that they don't grow, they don't learn, they don't grow in truth. They're just critical. Now, you should always be like the Bereans and weigh things, but having a critical spirit is going to stunt your growth in the truth. Or perhaps also preferring eternal things over temporary happiness. Temporary things that grab our time, or nurturing habits that increase our growth while we avoid those habits that get in the way of the life of the Spirit. Now, all these things are important for the growth in truth. And one thing that's very important is that we walk in the Spirit of God. By that, I mean we walk according to the fruits of the Spirit that He has given us. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and all those things. And the truth that the Holy Spirit has taught us through the Scripture. Now sometimes Christians can get to the point that some Christians will hit a point in their life where they have given themselves over to the desires of the flesh. It's very dangerous when we choose to live according to the flesh, when we choose sin. I'm not talking about people who struggle. Has anybody ever struggled with sin? But when you give yourself over to sin, what you're doing is you're giving yourself over to hell. So that's definitely anti-growth in the truth. And that's so very important because it happens in every Christian congregation where some who should know the truth and have heard the truth and have heard about the love of God instead turn to the love of the things of this world, to the love of their lusts, and so they select themselves for hell. They self-select. All right. So let's go on to scene number two, okay? Scene number two is with the Apostle Paul. Now, in scene number two, oh, by the way, where the Apostle Paul is this is now the third missionary journey. So last Sunday, we finished up the second missionary journey. Now, he went back home, ultimately to Antioch, settled there for a little bit. Now he's back on the road again. Third missionary journey, probably somewhere around 53 to 58 AD. And so he leaves Antioch, north of Syria. He takes about a 1,000-mile journey through Turkey. You heard the word Galatia and Phrygia. Well, that's central Turkey, about. And then eventually he's going to land in Ephesus for 2 years. And at that time, Apollos isn't there because he's gone over to Corinthians. But let's look at chapter 19. Now, in your bulletin, it doesn't say verse 1. It just says 19. I should have done that differently. But chapter 19, verse 1. And just follow along. You know, it says it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. So who did he find? Who did Paul find? Some disciples. And so I take it that these really are genuine disciples, but they definitely need growth in the truth. Because, well, look at the next two verses. Just follow along. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "And no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." So, what's going on here? They haven't had Christian baptism. And Paul asks them that. What then were you baptized in? Because if they were baptized in Christian baptism, they would have known about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right? The formula for baptism. But they hadn't. They hadn't been baptized except by John's baptism. John the Baptizer's baptism. And so they were unaware, really, of the doctrine of the Trinity of the Holy Spirit. But since they are disciples, when they, you know, they've already been faithful to the grace of God that they've known, and as they have taught more truth, they'll receive it, showing that they are indeed true disciples. So there's a need to growth about Holy Spirit and about Christian baptism. Then follow along then in verse 3 to 6. So he said, you know, in verse 3, "What then were you baptized?" Because if you're baptized in Christian baptism, you've heard of the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. All right. I'm going to hit this section by just asking and answering three questions, okay? And hopefully that'll bring clarity for us. If it brings greater confusion, I'm sorry. But the first question is this: do all Christians have the Holy Spirit? And because, you know, they've talked about the Holy Spirit falling. Well, the answer is yes, all Christians have the Holy Spirit. But not all Christians had the extraordinary experience of the Spirit, as described here in other places in the book of Acts, where there are outward manifestations and outward signs. So those extraordinary signs, like speaking, by the way, speaking in tongues isn't gibberish. I used to be charismatic when I was young. And, you know, went through all that, and God loves his charismatic people, right? I'm not trying to put them down. But it wasn't languages. When the Bible talks about speaking in tongues, it's not gibberish, it's language that you haven't learned. So you have these extraordinary signs. You heard two of them here, prophecy and speaking in tongues. Recall what we learned about as we went through Acts is that this outward manifestation of the filling of the Spirit was important for this reason, in that it showed the Jewish Christians that the Gentile Christians were received into the church on an equal footing with them, and that they didn't have to become Jews before they became Christians. God had filled them too. This is the very point that Peter makes to the church of Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit is operative in all believers, right? Jesus tells us in John 16, the Holy Spirit convicts the world regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment, which means ultimately faith. And the Holy Spirit, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says this, "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking of the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed." So, if someone's going around cursing Jesus, you can probably guess that it's not from the Holy Spirit, okay? And then he goes on and he says, "No man says Jesus is Lord obviously speaking from faith, except by the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit brings that confession to the hearts of people. The Spirit, Paul tells us in Romans, testifies to our spirits. The Holy Spirit testifies to our spirits that we are children of God. And Paul also tells us in Romans that you are temples. Actually, the Greek is more specific. You are sanctuaries of the Holy Spirit. He says that to all the believers there in Corinth. You are sanctuaries of the Holy Spirit. So, all Christians have the Holy Spirit? Yes, but not all Christians have that extraordinary filling that we hear several times in the book of Acts. The second question is this. Is water baptism spiritless baptism? And the answer is no. Water baptism is not spiritless baptism because water baptism, what is a sacrament? What makes a sacrament? It's the Word combined with visible. Thank you, all you who just finished up confirmation. It is good. You passed. All right. I should have questioned you before the church. All right. No. So water plus the visible element, and it's water. It's the visible element plus the Word. Right? Visible element plus the Word. So it's water with the Word. The Spirit always accompanies the Word. The Word is God-breathed. It is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is always there. And so the Spirit is there in baptism as well. And, you know, Paul makes that point again in 1 Corinthians 12 when he says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit." The third question, what does it mean to be baptized in the name of Jesus? Have you ever wondered that? Anybody ever wonder that? Okay, so I'm just, all right. Well, I'm going to tell you anyways. You have some people who say, you shouldn't baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, because that was changed by the church. You should only baptize in the name of Jesus. Now, particularly people who say that are anti-Trinitarians. They deny that there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, here's the thing. In the Bible, when you say, in the name of, like, in the name of God, in the name of the Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, so something along that line, it can have different meanings. It could be meaning that God is our source, or by the authority of, or in reference to, or in honor to. So, for instance, in Psalm 124:8, it says, "Our help is in the name of the Lord." What does that mean? That means, in the name of the Lord, in this sense, means He's the source of our help. Or, in James 5:10, the Bible says, "An example, brethren, of the suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." In other words, they were doing this at the authority of God and at the behest of God. So when Acts says, be baptized in the name of Jesus, they're not giving us a new formula. It's be baptized in the name, in reference to Jesus, at the command and the authority of Jesus. Right? Jesus, when he gave the institution of the Lord's Supper, told us that in the first place. He told us what the authority was. All authority on earth has been given to me on heaven and earth. Therefore, do this, right? Make disciples and baptize. So when they're saying, in the name of Jesus, it's by his authority. The one who died for your sins, the one who rose for your victory, and the one who ascended on high and intercedes for you now, and the one that is going to come again in the second advent and bring you to final salvation in the resurrection by his authority. Not giving us a new formula. And that's clear because the church didn't do that. They kept on with, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Alright, so these disciples that Paul met in Ephesus needed to grow in the truth. They needed to be taught about the Holy Spirit so that they could know God and know His ways more fully, so that they could learn to rely on the Spirit and not themselves. Same is true with us people. Whatever we're doing, whether it's the preacher preaching, whether it's one of you leading Bible study, or whether it's blessing Baby and Beyond, or whatever we do, we should go into it with prayer, depending on not ourselves, but depending on the Holy Spirit. They needed to know the Holy Spirit so that they could rely on the Holy Spirit. They needed to know about baptism and the Holy Spirit to receive the comfort of Christian baptism. That is the giving us into and the affirmation of the death and burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for us. So that in Christian baptism, God is saying, my son's death is your son's death. My son's resurrection is your resurrection. So, living things grow, dead things mold. Do not be moldy Christians. Keep growing in the truth.